What we have looked at so far is a promised son. We have also seen a scorned son. And now we see this morning is that we have a son who saves sinners. All right, so our first point for this morning is a promised son. And yet we had a quick look back at Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. And what we have in this passage, we have the prophet Isaiah. And he's not speaking in his own terms, but under divine revelation, he is telling Israel, and I guess as well as the whole world, because ultimately, God's word is for all people. And so, he's telling Israel, and as well as the whole world, that there's this future coming Messiah. And one of the things that we need to remember is that Isaiah is writing this 700 years before our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And so he's writing 700 years before. And so he's telling of this coming Savior, a Redeemer who will rule over God's people. And he gives us some descriptions. And he tells us that he's going to be a gracious king. And that he's going to be a compassionate king. He's going to be an eternal king. In fact, he would be King of Kings. He is God come in the flesh. He will come as a person. And so in these verses, God promises through the words of the prophet Isaiah that there would be this promised child, this promised son, and that his coming into this world would be both miraculous and a marvelous event, unlike anything that the world would actually ever experience, nor something that they could have ever imagined. And so this child would be no ordinary person. Instead, he would be extraordinary. He would be the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. And so those verses tell us, for to us a child is born. And so it speaks of his humanity. But it also says to us, a son is given. He is given. And it alludes to a father who gives his son. So to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And now we get names and attributes that are worthy of nobody who is a mere human being. And so the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And also the other way that we can understand that name, that title, Everlasting Father, can also be the Father of Eternity or the Father from Eternity. And there the reality is, the understanding is that our Lord Jesus Christ has created time out of eternity. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And from this time forth and for evermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so at the heart of our Christmas celebrations should be this intentional acknowledgement and as well as contemplation that the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming into this world, he's taking on human flesh, he's becoming a servant, is one of the greatest events in the history of mankind. Nothing can actually top it. His entry, and I guess what we include in that as well, is also his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But his birth, his entry into this world, is probably one of the most incredible events to ever happen. So it's an extraordinary event. And our Jesus, as we know, he is an extraordinary individual. And so he is our unique king. He is our Lord. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. And that he himself, his person, is the greatest gift that you and I could ever receive. Hence our series, that Christ is the greatest gift that you and I could ever receive. And so when we had a look at that passage two Sunday evenings ago, we spent some time looking at the many ways in which Jesus Christ is our supreme gift. And how everything else then should pale into insignificance. Because of Jesus, because of his humanity, because of his deity, and because he lives the perfect life, Because he is the spotless lamb, and because he offers up his life as a sacrifice for you and for me, he so is able to be our high priest who intercedes for us. He continuously intercedes for us. Because where is he at the moment? He is at the Father's right hand, where he continuously intercedes for you and for me. And so as we are going through these passages, I want you to be grasping, and even though we are going to rapidly go through this, I want you to be grasping just how incredible Jesus is and the way in which he has gifted you beyond imagination. And so he has come to be our high priest, and he continuously intercedes for you. You're having trouble? In your heart, your mind, your soul, you go to your Father, and Christ the Son intercedes for you. He sympathizes with us. You're going through your struggles, you have somebody who understands what you're going through, and he can feed into your life. He sympathizes with us. He is our substitute. Who sinned? Man sinned. Who needs to pay the price for our sin? Man does. You understand why he had to come as a man and fully live as a man? He never ever took advantage of his deity, ever, for his own comfort. Everything that he did was through the power of the Holy Spirit to show that he was God's anointed Savior. You're going through hardship and suffering. He sympathizes with you. He is our substitute. He lived that perfect life. He is the one who paid for your sin. He takes your place. He's your substitute. He's our perfection. He is our guilt offering. He is our forgiveness. He is our righteousness. He is our conqueror. He is our liberator. You are freed from sin. You are free from your old master, Satan. You are freed from your old father. He has liberated you. He is our entry into his kingdom. He is our ruler. And we are gifted with co-ruling with him. And because of Jesus and who he is our wise counselor. You're picking up these titles from the passage. He is our wise counselor. What does that mean? Well, he is truth. He is the light coming into this dark world. We live in a world that is saturated with deception and lies. And he is truth. What a gift to have the truth. And his truth can feed into your lives. It can bring light. And he is our personal counselor. You go through hardships, trials, temptations, whatever it might be. You come to him, the stillness of your heart, and you open up his word. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, he will counsel you. The best counsel that you could ever receive, if you want to listen to it. For his glory and for your good. Always. He's our personal counselor, and he gives wisdom to those who need it. And for those who don't doubt. And he is our encouragement and the one who answers all of our prayers. Gift upon gift upon gift. And because he is our mighty God, he is the one who has intervened in our lives. He has saved us. He has taken us from that road of destruction. People who were dead and separated from him. And he has given us life, eternal life. And as we see, he has the power to raise the dead, Lazarus. And he foreshadows what he is going to do for you and for me. Resurrect us. He is our mighty God. And so he has given us, even now, true life. He has given us eternal life. And he still empowers us for today. He has gifted us with his Holy Spirit, giving us whatever resources we need to live a life worthy of our calling. Giving us purpose, giving us hope. He is our good God. He is our eternal creator, who has made us and has that ability to take all of the circumstances of your life and to use them for your good and to use them for his glory. He is our good God. And so he is for us and he is our peace, the Prince of Peace. And as I said, as we're going through this, it's just gift upon gift from the giver of gifts. And that was just the tip of the iceberg when we touched that passage. And obviously the many reasons in the way in which Jesus is the greatest gift that sinful mankind could ever receive. But now as we look at this promised son, this promised child, and his extraordinary character, and his divine attributes, and what he is capable of doing, and what he will do, And the question is how will people embrace this promised son? How will people receive this child, this redeemer, this king, this God, come in person, this gift above all gifts? How will they receive him? Well, sadly, we see from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 that man does not appreciate this gift at all. In actual fact, this promised son, he is despised and he is rejected. Verse 3 of chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And so this leads us into our second point for this morning, which is a punished son. And here our attention is going to be those verses 52, from verse 13 through to chapter 53, and verses 4 through to 6. And in these verses, we see Israel, and I guess it's, we should include ourselves, the world, our response to God's incredible gift of himself. And as I said, it's not a picture of receiving and rejoicing and revering. Instead, it's one of rejecting and reviling. And so these verses are a record of man's most inglorious response to God's greatest gift. It's a record of our shame. But as we read these verses, we also realize there's also a poem of repentance. Because these words are also a confession from the lips of those who do finally see not only their own sin and their guilt, but also this enduring pursuit of a pure and a holy God, a loving God, and his gracious act to redeem a rebellious and a rejecting world, people. But most importantly, it's also God's scarlet letter, isn't it? Written to you and to me. It's his story of how he has pursued us. It makes it possible for us, a sinful, rebellious, and a lost people, to once again to be at peace with him. To enjoy his fellowship. And then to be in his glorious presence. This passage is all about God's glorious gospel of justification. He justifies us. Forgives us, makes us right with himself. But first we need to be asking ourselves is, why did the Jews, and why does sinful mankind, even in Jesus' day, why did the Gentiles reject and rebel against this promised son? Why do that? Against this promised king and redeemer? Why do they reject God's gift of salvation? God's offering of forgiveness? Why do they not believe the message or receive this gift that is offered to them? As Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The message has gone out. Well, the answers to these questions are found in verses 2 and 3. And there's at least three reasons why mankind has rejected, especially the Jews, initially. And so first they reject the Christ, this promised son, because of his person. Verse 2 says, for he grew up before him like a young plant. And that means the son growing up before the father. He grew perfectly. But also says, like a root out of dry ground. Way out of place. In other words, they saw Jesus as a nobody, a nothing. Nothing more than a seedling that had been pulled out of the dry ground and left to wither. I don't know if you noticed as you were walking into church this morning, as you were coming down the stairs, you noticed the root had been pulled out. It left to dry and wither on the stairs. Did you notice it? I've noticed it probably like for the last week, since last Sunday. It's still there, withered away. And it just says that. And meaning that Jesus was a person of, he was a nobody. No wealth, no political power, no priestly heritage, no army, no connections. No perceived link to royalty. And when it came to his physical presence, there was nothing impressive. A normal man. An ordinary individual. Not like King Saul, who stood a head above the rest. Rugged. It's like a gladiator of gladiators. But Jesus is not that. He was someone who was obscure, insignificant, of humble origins. Basically, as I've said, a nobody who pops out of nowhere. And for the Jew, there was great expectation. Was there not? Yes, there was. That their Messiah would be of noble, of royal descent. That it would be impressive, of high pedigree. Born into a house of prominence. But Jesus doesn't fulfill their expectations. He is born of royalty. But the rest of their expectations, they got no idea. But for Jesus, he's born in Bethlehem. He's laid in born in that animal stall, laid in a feeding trough, born to a young maiden who is a nobody. You know how many Marys there were? And also the son of a carpenter. And even when it came to his father, there was huge speculations about who the real father was. Because rumors spread. And also, he spent his childhood growing up in Nazareth. As a kid, he played with all the other kids. We know Jesus. They believed that they knew him. They'd watched him grow up. And the thing is, they could not look past his pathetic person. His pathetic pedigree. So they reject him. We know you. And secondly, they reject Christ the Son because of his perceived power. In verse 4 it says, he had no form of majesty that we should look at him. And so when Jesus had grown up and commenced his mission of mercy, the people could see his miraculous power. And so they stood in awe of all that he could do. But what perplexed them is that they could not explain it. They couldn't explain it. And we see this kind of thinking as Jesus engages with the people of his own hometown, back in Nazareth, the place where he did grow up. In Matthew 13 and verse 53 it says, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Where? We know him. We've known him since he was a kid. How is this possible? Jesus is a nobody. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So real was his humanity. Are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. They take profound offense at Jesus. Because he doesn't measure up against their expectations. They know where he comes from. He played with my kids, man. He calls himself the Son of God. So they can't explain his power, and their only reasoning was to believe that Jesus can only do these things because he's empowered by Satan himself. That's their reasoning. And this was the teaching that was spread around by the Pharisees. In Luke 11, verse 14, he says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when that demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people were marveled. And they said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And so they reject him because of their perceived power that they believe that Jesus has. The third reason why they reject this promised child, this son, Christ the Son, is because of his punishment. We see this in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The second part of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. And the reason why Christ the Son is rejected is because they view his death as God's rightful punishment on him. They could not accept that their Messiah would die, or that he could even die, let alone be crucified on a cross, or to be hung on a tree, because Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22 tells us that if a person commits a sin punishable by death and is executed and you hang him on a tree, his body must not remain all night on the tree. Instead, you must make certain that you bury him that same day. For the one who is left exposed on a tree is cursed by God. The one who is hung on a cross is cursed by God. You must not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And doesn't the Apostle Paul say in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so we're seeing that Jesus did not ascend an earthly throne like they wanted. Instead, he was high and lifted up on a cross like they eventually wanted. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And as you read this, doesn't it boggle your mind? 700 years before the Lord Jesus come, and everything is down to the T of how our Messiah would die for us. Behold, my servant will act wisely and succeed, and he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. And doesn't the Lord Jesus just say this when he's speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Just as the bronze serpent was raised in the desert, so the Son of Man must be raised up, high and exalted. But on a cross, not on a throne. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so he'll sprinkle many nations. Through the sprinkling of his blood, you and I have salvation. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they will see, and that which they have not heard they understand. And also chapter 53 and verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. This is the gospel revealed in the Old Testament. How can we not see our Lord Jesus here? And for the Jew, there awaited Messiah. He was and is invincible. He is eternal. So when Jesus was crucified at their request, they see his death as their vindication. You see, we were right. How can the righteous one die? How can our Messiah die? Because he's going to establish his eternal kingdom. You see, what they do is they hid their faces from him. And not only because they refused to listen to him and because they hated him, but they hid their faces from him because after the Roman authorities were finished with the Lord Jesus, he was no longer recognizable as a human being. And the thing is that the Romans, they had perfected the art of torture. And their aim was to use physical pain to get their enemies to recant. And so as we see the Lord Jesus being whipped, there's the option for him to recant for who he says he is. But how can he recant from being the Son of God? Because that is who he is. And so Jesus cannot recant. And so with wicked men unrestrained and Satan unrestrained, Jesus suffers beyond what we can imagine. As I said, there's this evil men unrestrained, Satan unrestrained, but what do we have? We have the Son of God who restrains himself. This holy, pure, mighty Creator God restrains himself. Isn't it just awe-inspiring? All that power, all that glory. Restrained. What a gift. What a gift. What a gift. Amen. Amen. So his will to resist leads him to being scourged and thrashed, beaten till deformity. So that his appearance causes people to turn their faces away in revulsion. So there is no esteem in the Son of God, only condemnation. Our final point. A prosperous son. A beautiful son. Why does God the Father allow this to happen to the Son? Why does the Son allow this to happen to himself? And the answer to that question is found in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You see, yes, there was man unrestrained, there was Satan unrestrained, and then there was also God the Father unrestrained. All of his wrath. All of it. All of it. On the Son. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, our expectation is that God will punish the wicked and crush them and exalt the righteous. But we see the exact opposite happening in this passage. And why? Because it's all because of us. It is all because of all of us. Because the passage tells us, in verses 4 onwards, he himself bore our griefs. He carried our sorrow. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus gives himself as a guilt offering for you and for me, so that we can be saved, so that we can be justified, so we can be sanctified, so that one day we can stand before him fully glorified. Glorified. We see what we caused. We caused the Son of God to be the exact opposite of glorified. And what does he do for us? Man. Regenerated, glorified, perfected, and for all eternity. And that is why we will praise him for all eternity. Don't you look forward to that day when you are finally freed from this? And we will rejoice with him forever and ever. You see what Christmas is all about? Hey? It's beautiful. You see your gifts? Pales into consideration what's underneath that tree. I like the way that the English Standard Version puts verses 10 and 11. It says that after he has paid our debt and being our guilt offering, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see the light of life, his resurrection. And he'll be satisfied. By his knowledge, he shall, the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He is satisfied. When he sees you made righteous and justified, he is filled with joy. Filled with joy. Why? He makes many to be accounted righteous because he bears their iniquities. What a beautiful Savior. And out of these verses we see that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Son, the Son of God who saves sinners. And it is this portion of Scripture that answers life's greatest questions. How can a sinner be saved? How can we be reconciled to God? How can we be forgiven? And these are some of life's greatest questions. And this passage, our Lord Jesus answers them all. He is the giver and he is the gift. And Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And the question so is for us this morning, and I know that this passage is, it's massive. It's massive. But can you go to Isaiah 53 And can you claim them as your own anthem of salvation? Is it? Is it your confession that you are a sinner, that you are saved by grace? Is it your poem of gratitude for what Jesus has done for you? Is it your own song of praise towards our triune God and the gift of redemption that they have given us? Christmas is a reminder that we have been gifted with salvation, and we need to be sharing this gift with whomever we can. We need to be givers, givers of the best possible gift. Look, we love Christmas time. All the nostalgia, all the lights, the gifts, it's beautiful. But never allow that to outshine what Jesus has done for us. Our closing thoughts. Paul tells us in Romans 8:32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? He has given us the Son. You have already been gifted with all things. Gifted with all things. That's what I love about the beauty of the passage. When we are with Christ in his kingdom, we will reign with him. We will rule with him. And so here, Paul brilliantly argues from the greatest to the smallest, and his reasoning is simple. If God has already given us the supreme gift and the most costliest of all gifts, his own Son, how can he fail to lavish on us every other gift that we need? In the Father giving of the Son, he gave everything. In the Son giving of himself, Jesus giving himself, he has given us everything. And so as we celebrate Christmas, as I've said, don't allow the giving and receiving of gifts to rob you of this ultimate truth. That God himself has already given you everything. Everything. And that is why Christmas must always be viewed through the cross. Always view it through the cross. Shall we close in prayer? And then we're going to sing our closing song. Heavenly Father, we want to give you praise this morning for the incredible gift of the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of life. We are grateful for the fact that we are in your hand and that we are in his hand. And nothing can take us out of his hand. For those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work, his substitution, his atoning work. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking all of our guilt and shame. Thank you for giving us your righteousness and your perfection. And Lord Jesus, as we come to celebrate your coming into this world, a miracle of miracles, the gift of gifts, we pray that we would be reminded, that we would be stirred, we would be once again encouraged and knowing how much we are loved and how much we ought to love you back and love those around us. May our Christmas time this year be very special. May we be givers of the greatest gift. May we be bearers of the gospel. May we be those who love and reflect our Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.